Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Colossians chapter 3. In the Bible, there are many passages that teach us about the sovereignty of God, where God is overall in control of what we do in our lives. There are also passages in the Bible that will touch on human responsibility. We have read in many, many commentaries and systematic theologies where there are certain men who try to reconcile these two doctrines, try to see whether these two lines of truth in God's Word will ever cross and meet. And those who have tried have ended up in error. They are like two parallel lines, says Charles Spurgeon, that will never meet. But we know from God's Word that these two parallel lines will meet in the throne of heaven, before God's presence. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that will not touch on the sovereignty of God, but on the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God does not in any way negate human responsibility, not even diminish it in any way. You and I, each and every one of us, we are responsible for every minute that God has given to us in this life. We make decisions. Some decisions are very important, some may be less important, but decisions nonetheless that we are accountable to God for one day. No exception. It doesn't matter who we are. God, as our Creator, will demand that we give an account, including all of God's children. Every minute that we spend as God's children, how have we spent that minute? In Colossians chapter 3, a passage that touches on human responsibility. We must remember that just because we are Christians, the sanctification or the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more and more like Christ does not shut out human responsibility. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, I sit back, I lounge on a chair in front of the ocean, just enjoy my life, do nothing. Automatically, I will become more and more Christ-like. It doesn't work that way. When we consider the lives of men like Lot, the nephew of Abraham, who had Abraham as his witness, he lived a life that was so promising to be tutored by the father of all the faithful, and yet despite the privilege bestowed upon him, Lot chose to love the world. Was he a believer? The Bible made that very clear. He was a believer. But somehow or rather, he did not have the moral strength and courage to do what was right, even though he knew what was right. He lived in Sodom. His life of business was in Sodom. He became an official, a governor, and a very important man in Sodom. He sat at the gate. That was a term that was used to describe him. And important people would sit at the gate because in the morning, the gates of the walled-up city will be open for people to come in to do business. And in evening time, the people will leave and the gate will be closed. And very important persons will sit at the gate, important officials, to welcome important people who may come into your city. And Lot was such an individual. Spiritually, he was born again, no doubt about that. But from the perspective of the world, of human responsibility, Lot was a terrible failure. He knew it was wrong for him to stay in Sodom, because the Bible said that his spirit was vexed constantly. If he were to leave Sodom, he would leave his money, his wealth, his business, his contacts, the good life, everything behind. And that price to him was too high a price to pay. And so he remained in Sodom, knowing that it was wrong. Every morning he woke up, he knew it was wrong, but he just did not have the courage to pack up and leave everything behind. And because of that, he lost the moral privilege, the credibility to be a man of God, at least before his own family. His daughters who were married left home, stayed with the husbands. So much so that on the day when God sent two angels to tell him, tonight will be the last night of Sodom and Gomorrah's existence, as well as the plain, the region, which we now call the Dead Sea. It was not dead, it was as lush green as the river of Egypt, as well as the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. But that night was the last night of its beauty. And Lot was told to get out, and he was told, do you have any more loved ones and family members who will live with you? And so he rushed to his daughters and his sons-in-law's home. Get out, tonight this whole city will be destroyed by fire and brimstone. The response, you must be joking. They laugh at him. Lot had lost his moral credibility. He could not be believed, even though at that point in time, he was telling the truth. Nobody believed him. And so he left that house. And the next morning, just moment before destruction came, the angels literally had to hold on to his hand, the hand of his wife and the two remaining daughters who were not married virgins. Literally dragged them up, pulled them out, told them, don't turn back, don't look back as you leave. And they left with nothing except the clothing on their back. They did not want to leave willingly. They had to leave by force. And they lost everything nonetheless. And the wife turned around and she turned into a pillar of salt. It was so easy to remove them physically from Sodom, but it was so hard to take Sodom out of their heart. Human responsibility is something that you and I must be very consciously aware of. We cannot blame everything on God or blame everything on Satan when we fall. Satan may dangle the temptation in front of our face, but you don't have to succumb. If you succumb to it, you cannot blame him. We blame him ourselves. David never blamed Bathsheba when he committed adultery. It was his fault. He took Bathsheba. He cannot blame her. Bathsheba is too beautiful. You and I cannot blame anyone who tempt us when we fall into sin, when we do not live a holy life, when we love the world instead of loving God and His Word and His people more. No one but ourselves, because if we continue to point fingers, we will never really change. Because the beginning of true change means that we accept responsibility for our own wrongdoings. If we are not prepared to do that, there is no sincere repentance and genuine transformation of our lives. And we are all very prone to point fingers. And what we have here in this morning's passage are two verbs. One in verse 10, the other one is found in verse 12. Same verb. The tense is a little different. It's put on. But before that, God told them to put off, verse 8 and verse 9, twice. Put off all these, verse 9, that ye have put off the old man. You cannot put on unless you are prepared to put off. It is a description of the life of a Christian from the human responsibility standpoint. It's easy to say that we are Christians. Anybody can say that. It's easy to go through the BBK classes. Just sit through 20 weeks. And then you stand before the congregation and then you answer a lot of questions and just simply answer them in the affirmative. Because you know that we cannot read hearts. Nobody can read your heart. Now whether you are sincere, whether you say it from your heart and you are truly, truly one who is a child of God, nobody would know on this earth except God. And probably yourself, if you are honest with yourself. Here we have a description in very, very strong terms. That if you say you are a Christian, Paul made that very clear. In the earlier verses he says, before you were believers, mortify therefore, verse 5, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This was our old life, old behavior. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. It's a reminder to all the believers that we used to be like that. Verse 8 and 9. But Now ye also, that means that there were believers in the church in Colossae at that point in time, who used to live like that, who say that they were Christians. But after they claim to be Christians, they still live in a way that was most unbecoming of a Christian. But now ye also put off all these. He says, now you must also put off all these. Anger. Anger would describe basically passion. Race, passion. You all and I, we all know what anger is. Wrath. That is anger advanced to a certain height. If anger has a spectrum. The beginning of anger and the other end of anger where you're very, very angry. Raised passion. Elevated passion. Elevated anger. That's wrath. Malice. Malice would be wrath accompanied with a desire for revenge. Now, do Christians have all these feelings and emotions? You and I would know, isn't it? Do you have this kind of emotions? Blasphemy. Filthy communication, using foul language out of your mouth. Lying. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You say you have put off? Then all these things must not be found in the life of the believer. Men, young men in national service, you are surrounded by people who love to use foul language. Every 10 words that come out of their mouth, probably 5 words, foul language. Bad words. You're going to be bombarded by these for 12 months, 24 months of your stint in the national service. And it's so easy to pick up all these bad words. And then they will just revolve around your mind and moments of anger, you just spill out. And you'll use them in your church, at home, when you're angry with your parents. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Put off. It's like taking off a dirty garment. That's the illustration used by the Apostle Paul. Take off that dirty garment that you have on. The dirty life. Take it off. By the way, it's in the middle voice. You know there are 3 voices, right? Active voice means you do the action. Passive voice means somebody do the action on you. Middle voice means you do the action yourself. In other words, no one can put it off for you. You have to put it off yourself. Your parents cannot do it for you. See, many times when we are under the protection and the tutelage of our parents, we behave ourselves in a very straight, maybe straight-jacket kind of a manner because our parents are there supervising us all the time. And there will be times when we do certain things, even though we may not want to do it in our hearts, we are not convinced, we are not convicted, but we have to do it nonetheless because our parents are watching over us. Here, there is no parent. It must be from the heart. You must be willing because you have to do it yourself. Your husband cannot do it for you. Your wife cannot do it for you. Your parents cannot do it for you. Nobody can. You have to put this off yourself. You have to take off this garment yourself. Plain and simple. Both times. In verse 8, verse 9, middle voice. No one can do it for you. If you are not prepared to do it yourself, you're not going to do it. The parents can only do so much. Because the moment you leave the fold of your parent, that's where the real test comes. Every parent understands this. Whatever you have taught and instilled into your children, they are now on their own in the world. They're going to make independent decisions. You're not going to stand over their shoulder and watch over them. Especially when you send them overseas at a very tender age. You pray very hard that the fear of God will be in their heart. Because if the fear is only of parent. The moment you are not there, they don't fear you anymore. And they will sin because so long as you do not know it, they know you won't get angry. And so they will hide from you. Because their fear is the fear of parent, but not the fear of God. And so when we send them overseas with only the fear of parent instilled in them, they are going to fall. They may have a strength of character that may keep them in good stead for maybe 6 months when temptations come. Week after week, they see their classmates, their friends, their roommates, housemates, going out and drinking and smoking and taking drugs on Saturday evening, on Sunday. They don't go to church. These people will hang out and get drunk and fool around. As told by one elder whose daughter went overseas, 16, 17 years old, after her O-level. She was very responsible. She was in the committee supposed to decorate the hall for the graduation of the senior students. And so she, together with some of the committee members, were assigned different tasks. She spent the whole night completing her task, and so she brought what she had completed to the hall, hoping to see the hall all decorated nicely for that morning or that evening's convocation. Lo and behold, most of the things were not done. Her colleagues, her schoolmates, they were all drunk, lying down on the floor, lying down on the stage. Nothing was done. She will be bombarded week after week. Come on, go out with us. Go out and have a drink. Go out and do this and go out and do that. One Saturday, yes. Two Saturdays, four Saturdays, 3 months, 4 months. How long do you think she'll be there? Did she finish A-level after that? Another 3-4 years before she gets her first degree, and then she gets her master's another couple more years, and then get a doctorate? 5, 6, 7 years. How many weeks would that be? Times 52. Just calculate the pressure that our young child will have to endure if all they have is just a fear of mom and dad. It will not last. They will suffer. And all you need is just one moment of weakness, one moment, why not? Look at them, they are okay. First time is the hardest, but the moment you succumb, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, it's a piece of cake. Is that not true? Put off. Put off the old man. No one can do it for you. Every young people, you have to do it yourself. Even in Singapore, when you're in school, when our children are in school, what do during recess time? After school time, on the way home, they say they're going out with friends. Husbands go out to work. 8 hours a day, the wives do not know where you are going. You say you're at work. And then you say you went out for lunch. How do you know you do not go out to somewhere else? Have another family somewhere. The fear of God is so crucial, so important. So important. And if you are not prepared to put off, because every Christian will have put off all these, and you will want to put off because you are a child of God. That's how the Bible put it. That ye have put off. You say you have put off, right? Well, then these are the things you must make sure that they are kept off. Now, taking off the old dirty garments is only one side of the coin of a sanctified life. And we all know that. It's like asking a child who plays computer 2, 3 hours, 4 hours a day. You tell the child, please don't play computer anymore. Please don't watch so much television. Just ban the child, take everything away from the child, throw out the computer. So the child now doesn't play computer. So you put off. And so you look at the child looks at you, finished all his homework, read everything that you asked him to read. So he looks at you, you look at him. Cannot do this, cannot do this. So what do you want him to do? So he just sits there, half an hour, 1 hour, 2 hours. Next day, same thing. Put off is only one side, isn't it? If you and I do not replace it with something else, if we do not replace the time of our children with something else, something more fruitful, they're going to go back to the old ways. It's only a matter of time. Putting off must be replaced by putting on. And again, the two put-ons in verse 10 and verse 12, they are in the same tense, that is the aorist tense, which is an emphasis on the action. It's a past action. See, past action, you can have two emphases. One is on the time, that it is something that has happened in the past. Then you will use perhaps the perfect tense or just a simple past tense, where the emphasis is on time. Whereas if you don't emphasize a past time, you want to emphasize a past action, this is the tense that you would use. They call it the aorist tense. In English, they don't have such a tense. In Greek, they are so specific. in their grammar, in their syntax, that they have practically every tense for every emphasis. And so they have this tense called the aorist tense, where the emphasis is on the action itself. That means it doesn't care when you put off, whether you were 20 years old or 25 years old or 16 years old or 6 years old. That's not the emphasis, not the time. The emphasis is, have you put it off? And now God says, I want you to put it on. If you have really put it off, whatever the age, you could be 80 years old, you could be 8 years old, that's not the point. The point is, have you had this experience? If you had this experience, you put off, then you must now put on. That's the thrust here. Putting off without putting on will one day cause us to go back to our old ways. You must replace your wrath, your anger, your malice, your laziness, your filthy communication, your blasphemy, and all these things with something that is better. Put on the new man, the Bible here says. What exactly is the new man? There's the old man, there's the new man. What does it mean to put on the new man now that the old man is no more? Now we know that the old man refers to an unbeliever. The new man would be a believer. And so what you find here in this morning's passage, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, five verses, will describe the new man. Now, if you are a believer, this is what you are. You are not to use this list to check on your neighbor to your left or to your right, but it is a list given to us to check ourselves, each and every one of us. Because the putting off, you have to do it yourself. The putting on, also you have to do it yourself, because all four times, put off, put off, put on, put on, all in the middle voice. Very unusual, yes, but all of them refer to the same thing. You have to do it yourself. Just as you have to put it off, you have to put it on yourself. Nobody can do it for you. You put it off and you do not want to put it on, you're going to put on the dirty garment again. You have to put on yourself. Now what is verse 10 and verse 11? The thing that we are supposed to put on, supposed to have. Verse 10 and verse 11 speaks of a person who has put on the new man would have a new mind. His way of thinking would be different, which is renewed in knowledge. Now the word renew has two different words. One is renew in the temporary sense. The other one is renew in the permanent sense. The permanent sense would be in terms of the quality. It's a qualitative kind of a renewal. It may be the old brain. But now this old brain has a new quality to it. That's the emphasis here. It's still the old brain. You look at yourself in the mirror, it's still the same person. You will still have your past, you will still have your background. You have to still be the same person, same name, same parents, same address on earth. Same brothers, same sisters, everything the same. But there is a quality in the person in terms of his thinking. Renew, the Bible says, in knowledge. His evaluation of everything around him has now been totally, completely renewed, permanently, qualitatively, differently from what was in the past. He has a new way to look at his past. In the past, if you had a very, very painful childhood, you will carry with you, and every time you see your father and your mother who may have hurt you very deeply, you feel very angry, you feel very bitter, and you wish and wish and wish you had a better childhood. But when you become a Christian, you look at your past from a totally different perspective. You begin to see the hand of God in it. You now have the ability to forgive. You have the ability to accept that God had a purpose for molding and shaping me the way that He had done. And the bitterness that you once had is now replaced by peace, by joy, by acceptance. And you begin to love your parents whom in the past you have a totally indifferent, no feeling, and sometimes may even be hatred and anger. But now it slowly turns into genuine, sincere love. That's what it means. Your ambition in the past towards your work had been to work hard only in front of your boss. They see I work hard. They don't see I laze around. But now because you are a Christian, you are no more motivated by promotion, by dollars and cents. And young people are very, very hard to accept this. For many who have gone through middle age, your life is more or less established, and you may have already built your little castle. And now you have had most of practically whatever the world has to offer you. Then you look back, well, I have already gotten my little nest egg. It's now time for me to do this now. But for a young people after graduation, whether it's from university or from a polytechnic, you're beginning in life, you have family responsibilities, you just want a bit of the good life. You want a piece of the world, a piece of the pie. And so you work hard, you look for a company that will have a lot of room for growth and expansion and promotion. You look for the five, I don't know what. Used to be five C's. Now I don't know whether it's five C's, five D, five M, five Z, five whatever. And you're motivated like everybody else when you start out from the starting block. With a piece of paper, your qualification, you work hard. And you work hard. And all you care about is how to get myself out of my HDB flat into a condominium. And for those who lived in condominium, how to get myself out of a condo to a landed property. And those who live in a landed property, you want to get yourself out of that landed property to a bigger landed property, or perhaps even two or three landed properties. And then those who have two or three landed properties in Singapore, they want to have a few landed properties, one in Switzerland, one in America, one in Europe, one in every continent of the world. And so on and so forth, and the list goes on. But the moment you become a Christian, all these things disappear. Now you are motivated and constrained by the love of Christ. You see your job no more as a place for me to get things out of the world, but to see how I can contribute and to live for Christ, that others may see Christ and they may come to know Christ. The Savior that now you love more than life itself. A renewed mind, a completely total way of thinking. You study hard in school, no more for scholarship, no more for grades, but now you are constrained by the love of Christ to do your very best. Because I'm a Christian, I don't want to bring shame to my Lord by being a lazy Christian. Total, complete way of thinking. A new mind. New mind. Husband now will love the wife as Christ loved the church. Wives who have been married as unbelievers, now with the teaching from God's word, you learn to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's what it means here. Which is renewed in knowledge. After what? Pattern after? Pattern after the image of Him that created him. God Himself. And every Christian has this ability. And because you have this ability, now God says, I want you to do it. You cannot say, I can't do it. You can say, I will not want to do it. Then it's an act of the will. It's no more an act of the ability. Because as an unbeliever, you want to be like Christ, you can't. Because you have no power, no ability to do so. You may want to do it, but you can't do it. If you're an unbeliever and you want to do the things of a Christian, it is like thinking that service can put a new coat on a man. But salvation can put a new man in the coat. Is that not true? We think that by doing a lot of Christian things, we come to church, we carry the Bible, we sing hymns, we give our tithe and offering, we do all the externals. And we serve God. Some of us might even be deacons, elders, and you may even have gone through Farrison Bible College with a strings of theological degrees. Thinking that by serving very hard, it is nothing but putting on a new coat on an old man. When you become a Christian, it is a new man in this same coat. You are different. You look at the world completely different. That's what it means to be a new man with a new mind. Because if you don't have a new mind, there is something wrong with your claim to be a child of God. There is no difference. You still love the world just as before. You still think like the world as before. How do I think like Christ, you may ask? The only way you can think like Christ is through the study of God's Word. If you don't have a thirst and a hunger for God's Word, either you are not a Christian or you are a wayward Christian. There are no two ways about it. Because the Bible says that to be a child of God, the only thing that can feed that child, the one who is truly born again, is the Bible. The Bible is the milk to that infant who is a new Christian. And as you mature and as you grow throughout the years as a Christian, the Bible will now become solid food, meat to the Christian. The same Bible. The Bible is the book that is inexhaustible. No matter how many times you may study, you will never be able to exhaust it. That's why it is so wonderful if teachers and preachers will be able to study God's Word and draw the meaning out of God's Word. You will never, never be short of material to preach and to teach. Because the Bible is like a well. Some have said that it is shallow enough for a little boy to dive into it and understand it. But it is so deep that you can get the most mature Christian to dive into it and will never touch bottom. That's the Word of God. If you don't have a desire, a thirst, and a hunger for God's Word, check your salvation. Check your walk with the Lord. You don't care for the Word of God. That means you don't care to think like Christ. Because to think like Christ, to think like God, is to think according to God's Word. To behave according to God's Word. That's what it means. That's what a new man is. You notice that this to put on speaks of first the mind. And it doesn't matter who you are. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. That's nationality. It doesn't matter which nation you come from. As far as the Jews are concerned, there are only two groups of people. Jews and non-Jews. That's Gentiles. That's everybody else. Jews and everybody else. So it doesn't matter what nationality. Circumcision or uncircumcision. What religion? Doesn't matter what religion. Everybody needs Christ. You have to put off and you have to put on the same garment. And that is the blood of Christ. No exception. The new mind. Barbarian and Scythian. Barbarian are those who are not very cultured, not very knowledgeable. The Scythians, they are the worst kind of barbarians. They live up north near the Black Sea area. They are the worst of all. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of education you have. Doesn't matter what kind of nationality. Doesn't matter what kind of religion. Some people say that, well, Christ is a Western religion. No, it's not a Western religion. Christ is for everybody. For every sinner, as long as you're a sinner, you need Christ. As long as you are a sinner who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to put off and you have to put on. Born or free, whatever status you are in society, it doesn't matter. Whether you are a CEO or whether you are just a road sweeper, everybody needs Christ. Doesn't matter what education you have, zero education, or you have 10 doctorates, it doesn't matter. You still need Christ. You have to put off, you have to put on. No exception. This new mind, therefore, is for every one of us. And you and I cannot use whatever excuse. It will not stand up in the court of law of God. It will not stand. Status in society doesn't matter. Education doesn't matter. Religion doesn't matter. Nationality doesn't matter. We all need Christ. We have to put off and we have to put on, and it begins with a new mind. So the question we need to ask ourselves, each and every one of us, do I have this new mind? Do I have this knowledge, renewed in the knowledge according to God's teaching? Do I think like Christ? The things that I consider in my mind, are they according to the Bible? And the only way you can do that is to study God's Word. Meditate upon it, study and study and study. That's why we have this little card. Memorization of God's Word. You see, we know the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian. And His ministry is to bring to remembrance what the Word of God has taught us. See, our problem is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very active and alive. And He wants to bring to remembrance many, many things to help us. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, He quoted Old Testament scripture. The Word of God can help us, therefore, deal with temptations. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, "Come, sleep with me, sleep with me." He remembered his doctrine well. "How can I sin against God? God watches over me all the time." But when there is not much knowledge of the Word of God in our head, the Spirit of God wants to bring the remembrance, but it was blank. It's like a computer. You don't put input, there is no output. The Spirit of God will search your brain, and search your brain, and search your brain, found only John 3:16 and maybe half of John 3:16. That's about it. And we are so contented with so little that we know. And so when we are faced with temptations, faced with a lot of problems and trials, nothing from the Word of God to help us evaluate and solve our problems, to deal with them, we use our experience. We use worldly ways. We ask our friends, we ask everybody except God. And so we cannot think according to Holy Scriptures. And therefore we do not behave according to Holy Scriptures. That means we do not behave like Christ. We are not Christ-like in our thinking. Right doctrine, right living. Wrong doctrine, wrong living. That's a fact. Remember some time back when they just came up with this cartoon show on the Lion King? It was very popular amongst children, and so parents would bring their children to watch this movie. And then they have this song called The Circle of Life, and when they die, they get reincarnated, and there's this nice, beautiful image of the papa lion in the sky, and then there's this new lion growing up, and so on. And so one American boy, I remember correctly, 9-10 years old, took his own life, left behind a note for the parents. "I want to be resurrected and be like the Lion King." People think that by committing suicide, they can solve the world's problems. They can run away. They committed a crime. They don't want to face the music and be shamed publicly. And so they commit suicide, thinking that by committing suicide, I end everything. Where did they get this notion from? You end your life, that is the beginning of eternity. That's worse. You don't run away. You enter into a new phase where now you stand before the judge of all judges, God Himself, and you have to give an account to Him. And if you are not a Christian and you end your life, you will end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. But that's what they taught. They thought they were taught that way. Right thinking, right living. Wrong thinking, wrong living. That's why renewing of the mind is so important in the knowledge of God. That's how important the Bible is. Why do you think Satan keeps on attacking the Word of God? You can pray all you want, but if you do not know the Scriptures, you can pray amiss. Is that not true? You can love all you want, but if you do not know God's Word, you love wrongly. It is not the biblical, unconditional, sacrificial love. It is selfish, sentimental love. That's how important the Word of God is. Because it will renew your mind. The new man will also have a new heart. That's verse 12, 13 and 14. A new heart with a new motivation. Put on, therefore, again, imperative. Sorry, middle voice, aorist, but this one is imperative. The first one is not imperative. The first one is in the participle. Emphasis is on the action. This one is on the command as well. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now that you have a new mind, He's now going to focus on the heart condition. And He reminds the Christian, you are elected, chosen by God. In what way? To be holy and as God's beloved. Special, my darlings. That's the meaning of beloved. My darlings. Special. I love you, God says. You are chosen by God, even though there is nothing lovely in any one of us. We were His enemies when Jesus Christ died for us. And God says, I want you to live a holy life. Because that's part and parcel of God's character. Holiness. He didn't put perfection. Holy living does not equal sinless perfection. What it simply means is this. You will desire to be like God. But there will be moments when you and I will fail. When we will sin. But the moment our sins are pointed out to us, we don't point fingers and blame people. We accept our responsibility. I have sinned against God and I now repent. That's what it means. And we all have sinned. And we all are sinners. Saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. Have an honest evaluation of who we are and deal with our weaknesses, our sins, and improve on our strength. Every one of us, without exception, as God's children. A renewed mind and now a renewed heart. Why? Because you are elected, chosen by God, to be holy and as God's beloved. What must we have? Bowels of mercies. He didn't say bowels of grace. You notice many, many moons ago, when we talk about the book of Colossians, remember how he introduced in his beginning? The only three books in the whole Bible, New Testament, in the introduction where Paul used grace, mercy and peace. Remember that? And that was when he wrote to Timothy and Titus in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles. To encourage them who had done no sin. They were being attacked and undermined in their faith and they needed encouragement, grace, mercy and peace to you. But to all the churches, he deliberately omitted mercy. Grace and peace, no mercy. Do not confuse the two. Grace is not mercy, mercy is not grace. Do not confuse the two. Grace means all the blessings that we do not deserve, God gave it to us. That is, we do not deserve to go to heaven, God gave it to us. We do not deserve salvation, He gave it to us. That's grace. Mercy will be all the punishment we deserve, God withheld. That's what it means. Mercy will be the punishment we deserve, God withheld. Bowels of mercy means Christians must not demand from those who have done you wrong the pound of flesh. That's what it means. The Christian will have a new heart where he will be full of mercy. He is prepared to take wrong when he is wrong. When somebody hurts him, he will not turn the other cheek and slap back. He will turn the other cheek and then slap again, turn again, turn again, and turn again. Somebody says, turn the other cheek once, then turn the other cheek then, and next time, kick him after that. You keep on turning. You keep on. Bowels of mercy. That means full of mercy. You do not retaliate. You do not take matters into your own hands. No matter how the person may push you, push you, push you, you don't retaliate. We're not talking about defending. You're talking about retaliating. If somebody wants to hurt your children, hurt your wife, and they come to rob you and try to assault you and kill you, of course, by all means, defend. Protect your family. We're not talking about pacifism. We're talking about retaliation. Where you have an option. Your life is not in danger. Nobody's life is being threatened. You do not retaliate. People ask us, you are being sued. Why don't you sue back? That's what I was told by my brother. He was very concerned, my older brother. Read about it in the newspaper. He called me up. Why don't you sue him back? That's retaliation, isn't it? The moment we do something that is against the word of God, even though we win, we have lost. The battle is not in the law courts. The battle is throughout this entire trial and testing. We must obey God's word. No matter how tempting and how desirous is the old man to want to take matters in their own hands and fight back, we don't. Bowels of mercy. You and I don't take matters into our own hands. Because the Bible has made that very, very clear. You do not sue. That's it, plain and simple. It's better to take wrong than to do wrong. Difficult? Yes. But they will treat us like doormats. Yes, you may believe that, and they will treat you like doormats. But you understand your God is sovereign, isn't it? If at that point in time God wants us to be doormat, so be it. Remember what Joseph said to his own brothers. You meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Even those doormat moments are good for us. Because God is sovereign. Your Heavenly Father is sovereign. He can turn evil for our own good, for His own glory. That's what it means. Do you really believe that God is sovereign, not only in good times, but also in the darkest moments of your life, that He is still in control? The only way you can understand this is to experience it completely. And that's what it means. Bowels of mercy, kindness, so alien to the old man. Kindness, to be kind to people. It's so hard to be kind to people. Knowing that you just be kind to people without expecting anything back in return. For us, our kindness are all not genuine, not sincere, because every time I do you a favor, you put in your black book. You owe me. And one day I'm going to collect. It's in us. But the kindness the Bible demands from us is even towards your enemy. You show kindness without thinking of any way that he may return that favor. You just do it. It's a one-way street to show kindness. Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind is in the mind. Meekness is in the act. And it begins with the mind. If your mind is not humble, you will not be humble in life. Meekness. But they won't treat meekness as weakness. So be it. You must know that God is sovereign. Long suffering. There will be people that God will send into your life that will really irritate you. Long suffering. It could be your friend, it could be your children, it could be anybody. Patience is difficult circumstance. Long suffering will be difficult people. Know the difference. Forbearing one another, accepting one another, and forgiving one another at the same time. Be patient when you and I deal with people. Forgive people who come to you and say, I'm sorry. Please understand this forgiveness from the biblical perspective. This is with reference to personal affront, personal attacks. When somebody attacks God, when somebody attacks the Bible, you don't forgive that person if the person has not repented. Because it is not your duty and is not within our power to forgive. The person didn't attack you. The person attacked Christ. The only one who can forgive them is Christ, isn't it? If the person attacks your name, if the person attacks your property, attacks your car, you forgive. No problem. That's personal. You turn the other cheek. You pray for that person. But when the person attacks God and attacks Christ and attacks God's word, he's not attacking your word, he's attacking God's word. The only person who can forgive them is God himself. And the person says, I'm very sorry for attacking God's word. And the person continues to attack God's word. What do you say? Never mind. You cannot say never mind because he's still attacking God's word. Your word is not God's word unless you are God, but you are not God. Please know the difference. This is with reference to personal injustice, personal affront. Forgive. Never mind. We must decrease, Christ must increase. Know the difference. Don't mix the two up. This is not sentimental love. It's biblical love, biblical justice, biblical holiness. Please know the difference. Have the right kind of emotions in response to different circumstances. If any man have a quarrel against any, forgive. Just as Christ has forgiven us, so do you also. You must forgive everyone. No matter how deep the wound, you must forgive. And you say, I cannot forgive. It's not I cannot, I will not. Because God says, if you have truly received God's forgiveness, if you have really understood that God has forgiven you, and the price of God forgiving us is the blood of Christ, and when you say that I have been forgiven by God, and I have received that forgiveness from God, and then you come to a person and say, I cannot forgive you, because you have killed my son. I cannot forgive you. You cannot say that, because your son is not more important to you than the blood of Christ. Because that forgiveness caused the blood of Christ. Because the sin against God is eternal punishment. The sin that any man will do to me on this earth that is of earth value. Sin against God is eternal value. The blood of Christ. You cannot say, I can't. If you're truly born again, it's an act of the will. It's no more an ability. You can, but you don't want to. That's a big difference. And the Bible says you must. Why? Because you are to pattern it based upon what you have experienced from God through Christ's forgiveness of your sins. And to do that, verse 14,
Above all these things, you put on charity, because that is the bond of perfectness, stressing the reality of the new man. Constrained by the love of Christ, do you know that you can do anything? Sometimes when you look at the pictures of people who are suffering, they send you pictures of boys and girls in Africa who are starving with their bloated stomachs and their thin arms and legs. You and I may be touched the first time you look at that picture. You may even be touched the second time, the third time, by the tenth time, by the hundredth time. Our heart is immune to it. You see it, you don't feel anything. But when you are constrained by the love of Christ, this love will continue to grow stronger and stronger. And it will sustain you and it will keep you. That even when people harass you and do not appreciate what you are doing, you will keep on doing. Because it is a one-way street. You keep on doing why? Because you're constrained by the love of Christ. Not because you know them, not because they know you, but simply because you're constrained by the love of Christ. That was what the Apostle Paul did. He went to cities knowing full well that in that city he would be harassed, he would be stoned, he would be mocked at, he would be imprisoned, and he still went. Did he know the people? No. He had no knowledge of who he will meet in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in all these places, but he went there because constrained by the love of Christ, and Christ sent him there and he would go. That's love. This is agape love. Now why did God choose, why did the King James translator choose charity instead of love? Remember we studied that many, many years ago when we talked on 1 Corinthians 13? Charity. The context will determine. Love is a feeling and emotion. When it is translated using charity, it means love in action. Love has two parts, isn't it? Feeling of love and action in love. This is an emphasis on the action. That's why the King James translator translated it correctly. The same love, same word agape, but use the word charity instead of just the word love. Above all these things, put on love. He did not say that. He doesn't want us to just have a feeling of love. You love me, I love you, and that's it. He wants us to put on charity. Love in action. Do it. Because you have a new mind. You have a new heart. Now he says, you have a new action. Which is the bond of perfectness. Which is exactly what will make us mature, perfect, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of man. Put on the new man as God's children. Augustine lived a profligate life before he was born again. He visited prostitutes, and there was this prostitute that he was very familiar with. Augustine was known as one of the most brilliant theologians in his time, if not all time. A clever man. Not perfect, but very brilliant. And one day while he was walking along the street after he was converted, this prostitute whom he knew, whom he had intimate relationships many, many times, saw him and chased after him. Augustine! Augustine! It is I! It is I, Augustine! What would you do if one of your old flame, old life, whatever it is, come up and call you? Augustine, Augustine, it is I. It is I. Well, he walked faster. He walked faster. And she ran after him. He walked faster. He came after him. It is I. It is I. He knew he cannot run, cannot walk fast enough. She is catching up. And so she stopped. He turned around and looked at her. Yes, but it is not I. Very true, isn't it? It is still the same you, but it is no more I. You must remember that. She said, it is I. But it is not I. But very often, we don't say that. That's our problem. But that's what a new man must always say. When temptation knocks, it is not I. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, teach us, O Lord, out of Thy holy book, and may the Word of God sanctify us, to renew our hearts and our minds, that we may think like Christ, that we may be constrained by the love of Christ and to live like Christ. O Lord, we pray that all those who enter through the portals of this sanctuary may truly find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put off the old man and to be renewed in knowledge, in our heart, in our motivation. For we have now the new man in us. For Jesus' sake, hear our humble cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.